Good morning. Welcome to the church service this morning. Good to have the youth back with us. Thankful for your safe travels. Let's stand and worship the Lord together.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, or to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Thank you.
His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day,
for the throne.
Good morning.
Welcome to our service this morning. You know, there's nothing more beautiful on a July morning if you're a farmer or a gardener than to look out the window and see it rain. And if you had a golf game lined up for 1 o'clock, I'm sorry. You just have to suffer. That's how I hope it rains all day. It's good to see each one of you here this morning. Come out to worship with us for a devotional this morning. I'd like to read a few verses from Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. Then Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, this is certainly a very familiar passage, and it's often used in connection with outreach, missions, personal witnessing, whatever. This morning, I'd like to take a little different view of this passage. I'd like to look at verse 36. When he, meaning Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. A quick search of Google search will tell us that the word compassion is used over 100 times in the Bible. And it's, didn't look exact number, but it's the four gospel writers use compassion a number of times to describe the attributes of Jesus. In the story in Luke, I believe it's Luke 10, we have the story of the Good Samaritan, where we have the man who is beaten and robbed and left for dead beside the road. And the Bible tells us that there were two religious men, a priest and a Levite, who came by, saw this man, and actually crossed over onto the other side of the road to have an excuse to walk past this man, to leave him lying there. And then you have a Samaritan, someone who was hated by the Jews. Samaritans were literally considered the scum of the earth by Jewish, particularly the religious elites. We have this Samaritan who comes by, and Jesus says, he had compassion on this man. He stopped. He bound up his wounds. He took him to an inn, paid for his care there, and actually told the innkeeper, "When I come back through, if I owe you more, I will be glad to pay you more." The Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day, they followed all the rules. They checked the boxes. They even made rules about the rules. But I don't think we read anywhere in the four Gospels where a Pharisee had compassion on anyone. That's what Jesus is calling us to. And I think we should take note of the scripture. We can check the boxes. We can follow the rules. We can wear the right clothes and we can do all those things. But if we lack compassion, we're not walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Who did Jesus minister to? The sick, the hurting, the outcasts, those who were in broken relationships. Those were the people that Jesus ministered to. And I think we would do well to consider what he did while he walked on this earth for those 3 years. At one point, Jesus made the statement, "It's not those who are well who need a doctor, but the sick." And that is true then, and it's certainly so true in our world today. Our offering this morning is for pastoral support, and I'll invite the ushers to come forward this time. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for another opportunity to be in your house, to be gathered together with the family of God. And we just pray this morning, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be here in our midst. We thank you for our pastors, Mike and Micah, and we just pray, God, that you would lead them, give them wisdom and discernment, that you would abundantly bless them and their families, that you would protect them physically and spiritually. We thank you, Lord, for these offerings and pray that you would bless both the gift and the giver. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You don't need to get your hymnal out, but you need to get your little light up and be ready to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Don't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine.
I hid under a bushel dark. I'm going to let it shine. I hid under a bushel dark. I'm going to let it shine.
Looks like we needed one more verse to that song. Well, it's our privilege this morning to have Austin Rhodes with us to bring the message. Austin grew up in this congregation, so great to have him back this morning. Austin, you want to come up? God, I just thank you for my brother Austin, his love for the church and for Jesus. I just pray this morning, Lord, that you would touch him with your Holy Spirit. I pray that each one of us could not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, brother. Hey, good morning. It's an honor, it's a privilege to be here this morning to open up God's word. I know my wife wishes that she could have been here. She's actually out of town in Ohio this week, and I know that my kids wish they could have been here this morning, because I don't know if you've realized this or not, but across the entire Shenandoah Valley, Dayton Mennonite has the best stash of candy compared to any other church that we've been to. So I didn't come empty-handed this morning. I did bring some Fruit Stripes gum. Anybody know the significance of that? See some hands? Yeah. Back in the day at Dayton Mennonite, if you wanted candy, you had to find Roger Finan after the service, and you'd either get a Tootsie Roll or a Fruit Stripe bubblegum. And I'm still kind of surprised that he got away with this, because I don't know if you know this, but one thing about Fruit Stripes is that it has tattoos on the inside of the wrapper, so these temporary tattoos. So somehow he got away with that. But if you do have your Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And specifically Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16. So it's my understanding, as a church, you've been working your way through the Sermon on the Mount. This is hands down the most famous sermon across all of time, all of history, the most famous sermon. And whenever you listen to a sermon, it's always good to have the big picture in the back of your mind. You know, what's the theme? What's the preacher talking about? What's the big idea? What's the message that he's trying to get across? And so if you took a few minutes just to think about the Sermon on the Mount, think about some of the sermons that you've heard on this so far, how would you answer those questions? You know, if you had to go back and think about the Sermon on the Mount and describe it in just a few sentences, what would you say that the Sermon on the Mount is all about? What's the main idea? What's the main theme? A lot of people have said a lot of things about the Sermon on the Mount over the years. Some people have seen the Sermon on the Mount as a sort of Christian version of communism. They've taken things to like blessed are the poor, blessed are the persecuted, and they've interpreted that to mean that there's inherent virtue in hardship and suffering. They've made the argument from this passage of Scripture to say that the people who are oppressed in society, the victims of society, are the ones who are virtuous. Other people, they've seen the Sermon on the Mount as a new law, a new legal system. They've seen the Sermon on the Mount as like the Ten Commandments version 2.0. So just like you had Moses on Mount Sinai coming down from the mountain, bringing the two tablets, this list of do's and don'ts, a list of rules to follow, we have Jesus on the mountain, the new Moses, and some people have viewed that as this revised list of rules and regulations that you have to follow if you want to be right with God. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of some of the things that people have said about the Sermon on the Mount over the years. There's a well-known Bible teacher, and he once said that the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best-known portion of Jesus' teaching, but arguably the least understood and certainly the least obeyed. But if we want to understand the main message of the Sermon on the Mount, then one of the things that we have to say about Jesus as he is speaking is that, to quote Matthew 13, he's like the master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is old and what is new. Jesus, he's taking things that are familiar to a Jewish audience. He's taking teachings that were common to the Israelite people, and he's fleshing out their true meaning. He's knocking off dust of tradition. He's wiping off glasses that have been dimmed by religiosity, by corrupt teaching. And he's speaking truthfully and clearly about the kingdom of heaven. He's not doing away with the old. He's not tossing it out. He's not negating the Old Testament, as some people have said. But rather, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he's getting at the true heart behind the law, the prophets, and the Old Testament teachings. Matthew 5:17, he says this, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. Do not think that I've come to toss it out. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I'm answering, I'm completing what was established in the Old Testament. I'm not negating it. I'm not throwing it out." And so elsewhere, if you look at the entire sermon, the entire Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said things like, "You have heard that it was said of old, you know, people used to teach you this, the scribes, the Pharisees would tell you this, but I say to you this." And he gave them new insight, new light on old things. Jesus, he's ushering in the kingdom of God. He's speaking about the kingdom of heaven, but he's not throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And so it's really a long introduction to this morning's message, but I think it's important to keep ourselves grounded and consider what Jesus is saying and why he's saying it. That there's a consistency to his message, there's a consistent theme to what he's saying, there's a purpose behind it. Otherwise, as some liberal scholars have said, that Jesus, his sermon, it's not really a sermon, it's just a bunch of popcorn sayings, disjointed thoughts that Jesus is talking about a lot of different topics and ideas and subjects. It's just kind of like a stream of consciousness. That's not what he's doing, but what he is doing is giving detailed and purposeful instruction about life in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and he's giving us insight into what life in the kingdom of heaven is all about. And so this morning, in Matthew 5:13, Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says two things. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are light of the world." In other words, as members, participants in this kingdom of heaven, here's a description of the role that you will play in the world. And so let's read that together. He turned to his disciples and said this, You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that, in order that, they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's interesting, if you rewind the dial back just a little bit in this sermon and think about some of the ground that Jesus has covered so far. Jesus just got done finished, or he just finished dismantling people's false notions of what it means to be accepted by God, to have God's favor. You know, the Jewish idea of God's favor, of being right with God, was linked to prosperity. They thought that when their business was going well, when their business was successful, when people thought well of them, when people patted them on the back, when they were popular, when people had favor, that that was what it meant to be right with God, that that was a sign of God's love when these things were happening. But Jesus, he's giving New Testament light on Old Testament teaching, and he said things like, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy, well off are those who mourn. Blessed, happy, well off are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And this morning, now, he makes an even more profound statement and says, these are the people that God is going to use to build his kingdom. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Who is he talking about? Well, he just got done talking about those people. He said, blessed are you when others revile you, when they persecute you, when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You are the salt. You are the light of the world. You are the ones that I'm going to use to build and transform and build my kingdom. You know, that's kind of amazing in and of itself. It doesn't logically seem to follow. We would expect Jesus to say, blessed are the prosperous, blessed are the healthy, blessed are the popular, the charming, the smooth talkers. These are the people that I'm wanting to use to build my brand, to build my empire. That's not the case. That's not the direction that he's taking his sermon. And the direction that I want to take the sermon this morning is, as we unpack Jesus' words about bringing salt and light in the world, is this. I want to answer a very simple question this morning. You know, assuming that you are a participant in the kingdom of heaven, assuming that you belong to God, assuming that you are want to be a part of his kingdom, what does it mean to be used by God in the world? You know, what does that look like? And I suppose a more foundational question to that is, do you want God to use you? Do you want to be used of God as his agent in this dying and corrupt world? And if so, how does that happen? And so to do that, I just want to look at three very simple points this morning from this passage. And this is going to be my brief outline. The first thing is this, that God is not ashamed to use lowly things for his purposes. The second is that God calls his people to be distinct, to be different. And thirdly and lastly is that God calls his people to be careful in how they build and how they work. And so I want to start there, that God is not ashamed to use lowly things for his purposes. Whenever you approach the Bible, whenever you approach a text, it's always a good starting point to consider the nature and the character of God, you know, to get off of ourselves for a little bit. It's his kingdom. You know, he's been talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's his kingdom. He's the king. He's the one that wants to build it. He's the one that planned on building it. You know, if you go back to all the Old Testament prophecy, the prophecy of Daniel, he said that this is going to happen. I'm going to establish a kingdom that will never pass away, that will never fail. And so the question is, how is he going to make that happen? And we've talked about it a little bit already, but one of the things that should be very clear to us about the character of God is that he often uses unlikely candidates to advance his kingdom and to bring about his purposes in the world. We've said earlier that there is a strange progression in the Sermon on the Mount, in the sense that God is using unlikely people as the building blocks of his kingdom. You know, he's not like a social media influencer. He's not like a CEO. He's not like a lot of us who want, you know, cool and charismatic people to join our team. But rather, the Bible says that his eye is on people who are often overlooked. As Buff said this morning, he had compassion on these people. And his blessing, his favor, is on people who will suffer for his sake, and these are the ones that he wants to use. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And it's such a good place to camp out this morning because it's an important truth that is very good for our souls if we meditate on it often and continually. That God doesn't need sophisticated and polished things of this world to build his kingdom and to do great things for his glory. You know, notice what it says in 1 Corinthians. I'll just read it so you don't have to turn there, but it says this. This is Paul speaking. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God." And then he finishes by saying, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And Paul, the author, the person that's saying that, he knew that very well. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor of the church. He hated Christians. And when he was saved, when God touched him, his lifelong motto was, "I am who I am by the grace of God." And I pray that that would be our motto as well this morning as we think about this text, that I am who I am by the grace of God. I pray that I never forget that. This is, I have the privilege of standing before you, of opening up God's word to you. And I do that with some level of comfort. This is something that just kind of I've kind of become accustomed to. But I pray to God that I would never forget all those times, all those days where I had to public speak, I had to stand in front of people, and I couldn't get out of bed the next day because of how miserable it went, how pathetic, how embarrassing, how painful it was. You know, that God, to never forget that God uses what is low and humble to bring salt and light into the world. You know, there's nothing better for your soul, there's nothing better for my soul, there's nothing better for our effective use in God's kingdom than humility. To know that you are who you are by the grace of God, and that the one who boasts can boast in the Lord alone. That God, the Bible says, he's the one that moves in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. The Bible says that God is not a respecter of persons. You know, he doesn't care about people like we do in the sense of what's on the surface. That he is willing and ready to use low things to do great things. And that the God who uses the despised things of the world is the same one that uses them to be salt and light to the world. You know, I remember the words of God to the prophet Samuel. He said this, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And we're going to move on from there. We have to move on from there this morning. But may we never lose sight of that, that we are salt, we are light. And who is salt, who is light? God is using the very people that the world rejects to change the world. That's the nature of God, the power of God to use humble things for his service. Now, that being said this morning, hopefully that gives us a window into what God is like, to how he is using people to advance his kingdom. But the reality is that there's certain expectations that go along with being used by God. We said it before, but one of the things that you have to conclude about the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus, he's offering New Testament insight, the kingdom of heaven revelation, into Old Testament ways of doing things. He's already been poking holes in religious notions of what it means to be right and to have favor with God. And now he's going to poke more holes in our understanding of how God wants to work and accomplish his purposes in the world. You know, if you go back, this is think back pre-Jesus, so before Jesus came on the scene, before Jesus was born, what, in a dark, dying, sinful world, what was God's primary light to the world? What was God's primary means of communicating who he is and what he's doing in the world before Jesus Christ? And you want to take a stab at that? Yeah, the prophets, but even more than that, it was one people, one nation, one race, the Jews, right? Through the Jews that came the law, the Bible says, through the Jews came the prophets, through the Jews came the promises of God. It was one group of people that you had to be born into, and these people were the light of the world. They were ambassadors of God in the world, and God was using the Jews to show people what God was like. And that's why, if you look at the Old Testament, there was a continual command for the Israelites to be holy, to be separate, to be different, to wash themselves carefully and make sure that they didn't adopt the practices of the pagan nations surrounding them. God continually said to be holy because I am holy. You are the people that are called by my name, and I expect you to communicate that to people that don't know me. And so we keep that in the back of our mind this morning, because Jesus, he's not negating that. He's not negating that teaching, but he's building on it. If you look at that, the Jewish people as God's chosen people, that's the Old Testament. And like the Old Testament, the New Testament, God is now seeking true worshipers. You know, he's looking for people who worship him, the Bible says, in spirit and truth, Jew and Gentile alike. And he's building a great and glorious family of God, the people of God, who have been adopted and redeemed from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, who call upon the name of Jesus. And that's a key difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But like the Old Testament, God calls people who are called by his name to be holy, to be different from the world, to be, as the Bible says, to be in the world, but not of it. And this morning, Jesus, in our text, is giving us excellent insight into our calling as Christians in the world. He says two things. He says, you are salt and you are light. You think about when Jesus spoke, when Jesus talked. He was sometimes cryptic. You know, a lot of times people didn't know what he was talking about exactly. But one of the things that you have to say about Jesus as he spoke, as he taught, was that he often used ordinary illustrations from everyday life. And he was using these things, things that we could all understand, to communicate spiritual reality about the kingdom of heaven. He talked in parables. He talked about farmers who were seeding their fields, about fishers fishing, about merchants buying and selling. And he used ordinary illustrations that people could latch on to and understand. And when Jesus, he's talking about our role in the world as Christians, and he's using two common things that everybody can relate to. He's using salt, and he's using light. Now, these things are important in our day, but they were certainly very important in ancient history. There was a man, a Roman philosopher, named Pliny the Elder. He was a commander in the Roman army, and he had a saying that was very well known in the day of Jesus. He said that nothing is as useful as sunshine and salt. And it was a very clever play on words. If you look at the Latin, it was very kind of a clever saying. It would have been a very common saying in the day of Jesus, that there's nothing more useful as sunshine and salt. And a lot of times, I think we listen to Jesus, we listen to what he's saying, we listen to his parables, his illustrations. And unfortunately, sometimes what he's saying does not strike us or impact us like it would have struck or impacted the hearers in the day of Jesus. You know, with all of our modern comforts, all of our modern conveniences. We live in a day of electricity. We take light for granted. You know, when's the last time you gave much thought to the fact that you can flip on a light switch and your whole house is illuminated? We live in a day of refrigeration, of mass production. Salt is cheap. You know, we put it on our roads when it gets icy outside. You know, if anything, the doctor probably tells you that you have too much salt in your diet. You need to kind of dial it back some. But in the past, these were two things that were very valuable and people didn't take for granted. Going back to Rome, the Roman times, part of a soldier's pay. So part of the way that they got paid was in salt. It was called the salarium, the salt pay. And sal is the word, Latin word for salt, or sorry, sal is the Latin word for salt. That's where we get the word salary. And even in ancient Greece, in the slave trade, slaves were sometimes bought and sold using salt as a currency. So you've heard the saying that this person is not worth their salt. That's where that phrase comes from. Even in more recent history, if you look at the American Civil War, salt was crucial for the survival of the army. And some of you will know the history of Saltville, Virginia. I think it's close to Abington, Virginia, but there was a salt works there. And it was necessary for the Union Army to capture and destroy the Confederate salt works because salt was so crucial and critical for preserving food. You know, the army, it's been said, runs on its belly. And the Confederate soldiers, they needed their salt for bacon, for other food, so it wouldn't spoil and so they could continue their operations. And you could say the same thing about light. I'm not going to get into that. I think you get the point. But the Bible often uses lights, lamps, lampstands to communicate spiritual truth about the kingdom of God. But the point is that Christians are meant to play a vital and useful role in the world and on the earth. And that's really what Jesus is getting at. He says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. What does he mean by that? As a Christian, are you called to be primarily politically active? You know, as Christians, are we supposed to basically be nice people, like nice guys who win friends, influence people? Are we supposed to be just hard workers? What does Jesus say about us and about our role in the world? We mentioned it before, but Jesus, really what he's saying here is that people that are called by his name, the people of God, are called to be different, to be holy, to be agents of truth and preservation in a world that's rotting from the inside out. What is it that makes salt salt, and what is it that makes light light? What's special about these substances? Well, in some ways, they're very unremarkable. They're very ordinary. But what makes them special, what makes them useful, is that their substance is defined by contrast. What makes them valuable is that they're fundamentally different from their surroundings. You know, you eat a piece of meat that's not seasoned, and it's bland, it's unremarkable. You know, you just don't really think much of it. But you add a little bit of salt to it, and all of a sudden you get a burst of flavor. It comes alive. You know, you walk into a room that is dim, that's poorly lit, and it gives off a certain mood, a certain kind of atmosphere. You flip on the light, you turn off the light, and everything changes, the mood changes. You can see, you don't have to fumble around. Salt and light, if you think about these two things, they're valuable and useful precisely because they are different. If there was no contrast, they would have no use. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything. It is useless except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. The question I ask myself sometimes is, why is it that the church in America seems to be so ineffective? Why does the church in America seem to be so feeble and so pathetic sometimes? Why does our church in this country seem to have so little power? And one of the most obvious answers to that question is that we have lost the call to be holy, to be different. All too often, we have a church culture that is little more than a pathetic attempt to mimic or replicate the world's culture, but to put a little bit of a Christian wrapper on it. You look at the day in which we live in very dark times. We live in times that are characterized by death, decay, confusion. We live in times where people are all around us, probably our neighbors, are mentally unwell, unstable, hyper-sexualized, everything's about sex. They're confused about gender, about identity, looking for the government to save them, looking for entertainment to numb them. And if all, in that climate, if all the church has to offer is platitudes, nice sayings, cute sayings, sentimentality, nice people, smiling people, if that's all that we have to offer as a church, then the world as we know it is in big trouble. Salt, it has a bite to it. You know, salt, yes, it's used for flavoring. Yes, it's used as for health, as an electrolyte. You need salt to live. But primarily in the day of Jesus, is salt was a preservative. That was a key and vital function of salt in the day of Jesus. And salt is has a bite to it, and it's particularly painful if you rub it in a wound, a festering wound. Light, on the other side, on the other hand, has an uncomfortable glare to it. And you'll know that particularly if you've been living in a dark room. If you have to wake up in the middle of the night, you flip on the light. There's an uncomfortability to light, to the truth. But these are the things that we need in our day to preserve the world against decay and to help blind people see. They're valuable and useful precisely because they're different. And that is the call of Christian discipleship. And I just want to make two quick comments about holiness. This is kind of related, but a little bit of a tangent. You know, I on a daily basis, I pray for myself three things. And one of the things that I pray for myself on a semi-regular basis is that God would deliver me from the fear of man, that God would deliver me from what people think. And in the process of that deliverance, that God would give me the courage to say things that are bold and needed, even if I get labeled as a hateful and a terrible person, as a bigot or whatever. Because what the world needs is truth. It might not like it, it might not accept it, but that is what it needs. You know, when you speak truth, when you speak light, you are inviting God into the situation at hand. You are being salt, you are being light, you are being holy when you consistently speak what is true, even when it's unpopular. Because the flip side of that, worldliness, unholiness, is filling out a situation. To say, I'm going to open my mouth, I'm going to speak when it might be accepted. I'm going to be political about this. I'm going to kind of figure out the company that I'm in. And I'll say what I'm going to say based on how it will be perceived. And the last comment that I want to make about holiness is this. I know the youth group just got back from Guatemala. But when we were in youth group, what do you think the thing that we cared about the most was? What was the question that we always asked our youth leaders? You guys want to try to answer that? That was probably one of them too. But, you know, our biggest concern in the youth group growing up, the question that came up over and over and over again was, can I do this? Can I do that? Can I do X? Can I do Y? Can I do Z? And still be a Christian? Right? That's the perennial question when you're a kid. What can I do? What kind of music can I listen to? And still be in the camp, still be a Christian. You know, how far can I go with my girlfriend and still be accepted by God? How close to the line can I get and still be a disciple of God? But Jesus this morning, he's calling us to flee these kind of ways of thinking. Jesus says, do you want to be used? Do you want to be my instrument in the world? Do you want to be my instrument of change? Then be holy. You have to be different if you want to be used. And we're running out of time this morning, so I want to start wrapping things up. But where I want to end is on verse 16. It says this. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We've been looking at the question this morning on the basis of Matthew 5. What does it mean to be used by God? We've seen, for starters, that God uses unlikely things to advance his kingdom and bring about his purposes. We've seen that God uses people to advance his kingdom. And in using people, his expectation is that they are holy, they are salty. And that will determine your saltiness, your holiness will determine how effective you are in the world. And lastly, finally, I want to consider this. When you walk with God, as you step out in faith and allow yourself to be used by him, how can you keep yourself in check? Right? What's a sign that we are getting it right in our work for God, all the good works that we do? What's a sign that we're getting it right and not missing the point of what it means to be used by God? And this is a good place to end this morning, because as we study the Sermon on the Mount, we can easily get confused and muddied in our thinking if we're not careful. Look at what verse 16 says. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so it sounds pretty simple. Good works, our good works should be seen by other people, and that when they see us do good works, they'll give glory to God in heaven. But if you keep your thumb there, and you flip over to Matthew 6 in verse 1, this is the same sermon, the same speaker. This is still Jesus talking. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." And so it's interesting, this morning we've been looking at this, that we're to live in such a way to let our light shine before other people so that they might see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. But in the same sermon, in the same breath, Jesus says to beware of that. And so what do we make about that? What do we make of that? When we talk about being used by God, we talk about good works. Are we supposed to be seen by other people or are we not? Are we supposed to do good works in public or private? Is he contradicting himself? The sobering test of our righteousness, our good deeds, our service to God is the heart and the motivation behind it. You know, the Bible, it uses fruit to describe our works, to describe the manner of life in which we live. And I brought two pieces of fruit this morning. Let me grab it. I brought an apple, okay, a red apple, and I brought a pear, okay? This is a Christmas ornament. You can hang it on a tree, and this is an apple. It comes from an apple tree. What's the difference between these two pieces of fruit? Are they the same, and which one would you rather have? Kind of, I guess it depends if it's Christmas or not, right? Maybe you're running out of ornaments and you need another ornament. But the difference is, you know, one of these is organic. It's natural. It is produced by the life flowing out of the tree. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus. He says, "Abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do no good works." This is what this apple is. And if you look at this, this pear has a certain amount of beauty to it. It's sparkly, it shines, people can see it, they're attracted to it, but it's manufactured, right? If you came up here and you grabbed this piece of fruit, you'd notice that it's styrofoam. There's no substance, there's no value to it. It's an adornment, it's put on, it's fake, and it's meant to be seen and celebrated for its own sake. Our service to God will be one of these two things. It'll be the apple, or it'll be the golden pear, the Christmas tree ornament. It'll be something that flows out of us. It'll be a response to the life that God has given us. It'll be, therefore, something that we want to do to please and to serve him. It'll be nutritious and life-giving to the people around you. Or your actions, my actions, our service will be an excuse to look good, to be seen by other people, to get a pat on the back for what we've done. What matters, the motive, the heart behind your service. That's the true test of whether or not what we do, our actions, our service is acceptable to God. And no one can answer that question apart from you and apart from God. It's a very personal, private question to ask, why am I doing this? And what's the motivation behind it? What's the heart that's driving my service? Is it so that people might see past me and give glory to God, or to see my good works and to be impressed by the great person that I am? We are people, we're citizens of a heaven, we're called by God, as unlikely as that might seem. We're called to be holy as he is holy. We're called to be salt and light, in order that, so that, for the purpose that he alone might be glorified. And my prayer this morning is that God would impress that upon all of us, that he would impress upon all of us the magnitude and the lofty thing to which we've been called, and that he would give us the grace, the strength, and the humility to be his ambassadors, his effective ambassadors in a dead and dying world. Let me pray for us. Father, I just do thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this body of disciples. I pray, Lord, that we would all just be, even 2,000 years later, struck by your words to the disciples, to your listeners, that we would desire life in the kingdom, that we would strive after life in the kingdom of God, and that as part of that, that we would just take seriously the call and the command to be holy, because you are holy. And we want to reflect you well, Lord. We want people to see us and to see Christ. And I pray for each one here this morning, Lord. I don't know how you might want to use this sermon, but I pray for each one here as they go about their business, as they go about work and play and whatever. I just pray that they would know that you are God, that they are called by your name, and that you would just use us in some way to bring about your glory and to bring about your honor in a dead and dying world. We do pray, Lord, that you come quickly. We look forward to that day, Lord Jesus, when you come in the clouds of glory. And just pray that you hasten that day and that we'd be ready to receive you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you, Austin. Good word. Turn in your Mennonite hymnals, number 215. 215 in your Mennonite hymnal. Come gracious be.
Thank you.
Thank you, Austin, for laying out in a very practical way what it means to live a holy life and to be salt and light in a dark world. Certainly a very pertinent topic for the world we live in today. I have several announcements. First, the nomination ballots for church offices are to be in a suggestion box by noon today. Secondly, the long-awaited roof replacement project will be starting this week. Shouldn't be a huge interruption to church life, but just be aware there'll be guys working here, so if you have children playing here or whatever, you may need to be careful that they're not climbing around over equipment or something of that nature. And also, July 20th, there will be a bridal shower here in the church basement for Arlene Shirk. Are there other announcements from the floor? If not, I ask you to stand with me for closing prayer and benediction. Lord, we're so grateful that you have brought us here again today. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of worship, the freedom of worship. And again, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world where they may not be so fortunate, that you would just bless and protect them wherever they might be. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the message we heard this morning. And we just pray for each person here today that you might bless them, that you might guide their lives, that you might draw each one of us closer to you. We pray now a parting blessing as we leave and ask that you would guide us both today and in the coming week. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.